Matthew chapter 7, and this morning we will be looking at verses 24 through 27. The last section there, the last analogy, if you would, illustration that Jesus uses concerning the kingdom of heaven. Remember that Jesus has been talking about the kingdom of heaven here to those that, what you could call them church. They were more synagogued in Jesus' day, but in our context, they would be church people, people that were familiar with the Word of God, people that had heard the Word of God, and they're even there listening to Jesus do a Bible study. And I've mentioned to you that this Bible study that Jesus does here, and it is a Bible study, no doubt. I mean, he's saying, listen, you've heard it said of old. You've heard it said in the Scriptures. He quotes from Deuteronomy, Exodus, all kinds of different passages. He says, but I say to you, he's expounding the Word of God. That's a Bible study. And he's taking the Word of God and he's explaining it, bringing application to it. And it is the most famous, familiar Bible study ever to be given. The sermon that is on the top of the charts, you know, the top hits, this is the top hit and has remained the top hit for centuries, for thousands of years now. I mean, that's pretty amazing when you think about it. Well, it's pretty amazing because Jesus gave it, and Jesus is pretty amazing. There's some top sermons. I mean, you go through church history, you can take, sermons that are on the top of the list. I mean, you think of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And you think, well, that's a famous... Yeah, oh, yeah. This is a famous sermon. Spurgeon had some famous ones. George Whitfield had some famous ones. D.L. Moody. I mean, these were top sermons, but nothing gets close to this one. So well known, so well quoted, but to be honest, so unheeded. It's unheeded. Heeded meaning it's not one that necessarily has been in the church. We are going to seek to study this, to examine it, to dissect it, so that we can obey it. You know, that is should be the motive of our studying God's Word always, whether it's personally, corporately, whether we're in a small group Bible study, whether we're gathered this morning studying the Word. And it really, it's a passion of mine. And it's a passion of mine that our church would be passionate about the Word of God. Because the Word of God is that which is going to sustain us spiritually in our lives. And I believe that, you know, many of us are passionate about the Word of God. But more than passionate about hearing the Word, about studying the Word, that's the first step. It's a necessary step. But it's the first step to getting into the Word for the purpose of obeying the Word. Not just for obedience sake itself, but because when we apply the Word of God to our lives and begin to obey the Word, and the Word of God becomes a part of us, it changes us. It radically changes us. It is the power of God in our lives to bring transformation to us as we heed the divine Word of God. And that is my passion, is that we would be a people that would be being changed, being transformed, a people that our hearts would be constantly challenged and constantly we'd be growing in our faith. We're saying, let faith arise. You know, as we arise, that our faith would arise. It would rise to another level. Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But that faith that comes, it's not, when Paul's speaking there, it's not just, I heard it and it sounds good, but I heard it and now I'm obeying it and it's changing me. Peter says that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge should bring us to growth, to spiritual transformation and change. Those of us that have been around for some time in the church, those of us that have studied the Word a lot, those of us that know the Word well, are in one of the most dangerous places of thinking that because I know the Word, because I've got it down, because I can teach it, because I can explain it, I'm good. And I find that it is a very dangerous place. Obviously, I would be in that category. And it's a place where we think, because I know, because I can quote, because I'm aware of what God's Word says, I'm good. It doesn't necessarily mean just because you heard something, you're heeding something. You know, the rabbis debated this in Jesus' day, and no doubt Jesus is bringing this issue up here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and they debated, what's more important, hearing or obeying? And their consensus, not everyone fully agreed, but the consensus was, is that hearing was more important than obeying, because to obey, you first must hear, so therefore, and you know, you just get into this argument here, but the reality is Jesus is saying, the most important thing is to obey. Obviously, to obey, you have to hear. So that's step one. But it is a dangerous place to think I'm good because I know, but I'm not obeying. Listen to what he says, verse 24 through 27, Matthew 7 here. The conclusion of this sermon, his closing thoughts, really his closing exhortation. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, directed towards the Sermon on the Mount, these sayings of mine, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Jesus is using a series of twos. He's making comparisons between two ways, two roads. Go back to verse 13. And 14 there, Jesus speaks of the gate that is narrow, the way that is difficult, that leads to life, and few find it. And then he says, but there's another gate, there's a second gate, there's a gate that's wide, there's a way that's broad, it leads to destruction, and many go by it. These twos, two gates, two ways. As you go on through verses 15 through 20, there's two messages. There's two kinds of trees. There's two kinds of fruits. And Jesus is using several illustrations here, from a gate to a road to a tree, to the fruit that that tree bears. And he speaks of it. He even talks about thorn bushes and briars. And he's using all of these illustrations from nature. And then you get down to verse 21 through 24, and he speaks of two kinds of people. Those that say they believe, those that agree with the gospel, and then those that live the gospel. And I think it's pretty powerful what Jesus speaks about here. I would call them, there's the talkers, and then there's the walkers. That's not a children's ministry classroom either, by the way. But there are those that talk their faith, and then there are those that walk their faith. And Jesus is referring to that. Let's read that. Verses 21 through 23. Again, this is just the direct context. Again, we could go all the way back to chapter beginning of 5 to get the whole thing. But notice where Jesus is leading when he makes the statement of the wise man and the foolish. He says, not everyone, verse 21, not everyone who says, note the word says, to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. So he's speaking about heaven and hell here. But he who, note the word, does, because that's going to be important for our text, who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many, note that, many will say, note say again, there it is. Many will say to me in that day, what day? In the day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done mighty wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There's two kinds of people that will stand before the Lord there on the day of judgment Jesus brings up here. The ones that say they know him, the ones that call him Lord, and look at this, even the ones that have seen the work of God. Those that have been involved in the work of God, they could say on that day, not only Lord, Lord, obviously an awareness, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of Christ. They think they know Him. He says to them, I never knew you, which then that's a shock to them. He says there to them, they say to him, well, but we've done this. We've cast demons out. We've prophesied. We've done wonders. Now you think about that. You take a minute and just think on that. Well, that's heavy. So these are church people. These are what we would consider Christians. You and I would call them Christians. And the whole Sermon on the Mount, it's been about the heart. If I was to title the entire Sermon on the Mount, I would entitle it Issues of the Heart. That's what Jesus, He starts, blessed are the broken, poor in spirit, mourn. He goes right to the heart. And He moves on when He starts expounding the Old Testament. He says, you've heard it said of old. You know, if you commit murder, you know, it's sin. He says, I say to you, if you're angry with your brother in your heart. You've heard it said of old, if you commit adultery, I say to you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already done it. He's driving them to the heart issues. He deals with the heart. He talks about, hey, it's easy to love those who love you. You know, you say, we're supposed to love people. I do. I love people. Jesus says, I'm not saying love your friends. That's easy. He says, even sinners do that. Even non-religious people do that. Even people that don't read the Bible do that. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who spitefully use you. So He's driving them to the heart issues. He's bringing us to that place. And then He reveals in chapter 6 the issues of the heart even more. There were three main things in Judaism that were exalted. They would have been called the three pillars of Judaism. And that was giving to the poor, giving to the temple, giving to the Lord, that idea of giving. And the second one would be prayer. The third one would be fasting. If you look at chapter 6, that's what He does. He hits those three things and He says, you don't do this to be seen by men, these outward things. He says, men do that and you already have your reward. But I say to you, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and your Father who is in secret will see you there, and He'll reward you openly. But you don't go standing on the street corners. When you do these things, He says, when you fast, don't appear to men to be fasting, but fast before the Father in heaven. And so Jesus is just dealing with the issues of the heart all the way through. Chapter 7, He gets into judgment and deals with the issues of the heart. How easy it is for us to outwardly look at someone and say, oh, I'm better than you, and look at me, and look at your problems. But He says, if you look at the heart, there's no place to judge. And so this is the whole theme of the passage. The whole theme of the sermon that He gives here is the issues of the heart. And now He comes and He will present two different people. There are two different responses to the word, to His message. And He calls one a wise man and He calls the other a foolish man. He uses the illustration of a house being built and one with a faulty foundation, or we should say no foundation. And another one with a very strong foundation upon the rock. The word foolish and the word wise are pretty obvious of what that means. Foolish, wise. If you go to a Webster's dictionary, you'll probably come up with similar definitions than I will give you. But we're going to go back to the words Jesus used, the Greek language, what the book of Matthew was written in. And when we read that and study the definitions, we come up with some interesting words. Let's look at the word, and these are antonyms. So, you know, a lot of times you'll hear me, I'll give you, you know, the synonym and the antonym. I like doing that. It helps me to know what it's not when I know, you know, the antonym to the word. And, you know, they're already here. Foolish is an antonym to wise. Wise is the antonym to foolish. Now, many of you know that I'm dyslexic, and I do a lot of my studying through audio. And my computer reads for me. I have a reading program on my computer, so when I'm reading commentaries and books and definitions and all my Greek helps and all that stuff, my computer's reading. So if you were to come into my study, you would hear my computer. Now, the computer girl that reads, her name is Crystal. Okay, so my kids know about Crystal. She's my second wife. And I've told them that. It's a little joke we have. Don't talk to me. I'm talking right now to my second wife. Even my wife, you know, comes in, honey, I'm speaking with my wife right now, please. Because, you know, I'm always interrupted. I have four kids and I have an office at home. So, you know, I'm always interrupted there in the house. And as I am, you know, then when you're doing something audibly, it's not like you can just stop reading, pick it back up. So I have to, okay, it kept reading. I got to go rewind. It's a real pain. So my daughter knows the rules. And so she comes in my room last night there, and I'm studying, and I knew what I was about to read. I was going to do the definitions here of this word foolish. And I knew she was going to be bothered by it. And so I pushed play, and it started to read. And it came across the word stupid. That's the definition of the word foolish. Stupid. Stupidity. In fact, our English word moron is derived from this Greek word foolish. Now, right away, when it came out of Crystal, Brooks says to me, Dad, what is that? You can't say that. I didn't say it. The computer did. Dad, what are you listening to? I'm studying the Bible, sweetheart. The Bible? How do you study the Bible and say that word? I get in trouble if I say that word. That's a bad word. I know, honey. It's a bad thing to be is stupid. But there are people that are that. Jesus says, don't be stupid. That's what he's saying. He's saying, don't be a fool. Don't be a moron. Now, you know, we translate it so much nicer, foolish. The foolish man. But that's really the root. That's what he's saying. And the word comes from the lack of education. It speaks about being ignorant. It speaks about being uneducated. It's without understanding. That would be the definition of the word. Where on the other hand, wise is a person who carefully calculates. Someone who thinks. Someone who has full understanding, full knowledge of something. Someone who is very much in tune and aware. We would call them intelligent. That's what it is. Jesus is saying to you and me, don't be stupid. Don't be foolish. Be wise. Be intelligent. Think through this. You know, those areas today in the body of Christ, circles today in the body of Christ, where there's the idea that to be a spiritual person, you don't use your mind, is crazy. It's just crazy, because that's not true. To be a spiritual person, you are called to be wise. You're called to be informed. You're called to be educated. You're called to be aware of what is going on. That would be called being a wise man, not a wise guy. There's a difference, okay? Okay, guys? There's a difference. But being a wise person, it is someone who understands the will of the Lord. Isn't that what Paul said when he says in Ephesians chapter 5, there when he declares what's verse 15, walk carefully, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the times because the days are evil. And do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, which is in dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit of God. I mean, you think about that. He's saying, walk carefully, be aware, circumspectly, aware of your surroundings, of what's going on around you. Be a wise Christian. Don't waste time, redeem time. The days are evil. And he says, don't be unwise, but understand the will of the Lord is. It was those here that Jesus refers to. In verse 21, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Notice here, to understand the will of the Lord. That isn't a specific will for your life in the sense of your, you know, individual calling or where God wants you to work or those things. And I don't discount that. But he's speaking about the will of God as a believer. How are you to live? What is your life to look like? What are you to be doing? To live and walk in righteousness. If you're a good student of the Sermon on the Mount, you remember in chapter 5, in verse 20, Jesus made a shocking statement to those that were listening. And that was that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees for you to enter the kingdom of heaven. They were like, how can we do that? Again, it's not an outward righteousness. That was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But it's a deeper righteousness. It's going to exceed that. It's an inward righteousness. It's a true righteousness of the heart. It's a motive of the heart. It's a heart that's seeking the will of God, seeking to please and honor the Lord. Those are the ones that are going to say, I hate sin and I love righteousness. I will avoid sin at all costs. I will reject sin and I will walk with God. And when we choose that road, and no doubt it's a choice to make. What road are we on? It's a narrow road. Verse 13 and 14 said it. It's a difficult road, and there's not a lot of people on that road. But the road of the fool is wide. The gate they enter is broad, and many go that way. It's an easy one. We are going to see that to be a fool, what you need to do is nothing. That's all you need to do if you're going to be the foolish man. Nothing. And we'll see that very clear. You just do nothing and it will just happen. How do you walk on the broad road? Do you go, okay, today, how do I get on that broad road? You just do nothing, be yourself, you'll be there. No problem. And it's going to be real easy to walk down that road. But it is going to take a wise person who's going to calculate, who's going to understand the will of the Lord, to say, I'm going through the narrow gate. I'm going to walk down that narrow road. And there's not going to be a lot of travelers on that road. I might not have a lot of fun all the time on that road. But it is a road that will end, as Jesus goes on, with good fruit. And ultimately, it will end in a place where He will say to you and me, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter to the joy of the Lord. He's not going to say to you and me, I never knew you, depart from me. And note what it says in verse 23. Why is he saying depart? Because you are a worker of iniquity. You are a practicer of lawlessness, it says. How do I know I'm on that narrow road? How do you know? How do I become a wise man? It's going to take some real calculated work. I need to think through this. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand, and most of you don't. Most of you know the Bible well enough to know Jesus isn't teaching that you'll get to heaven by your good works. Okay, that's not what he's saying. In fact, go back to the analogy of the tree. And he gives that analogy there in verses 15 through 20. And he talks about that a good tree bears good fruit and a bad tree bears bad fruit. And a bad tree can't bear good fruit and a good tree can't bear bad fruit. Listen, the fruit reveals the root. That's what it does. The fruit of the tree reveals what the tree is. The root is what it is. If you are a child of God, if I am a child of God, if we have been born again, the fruit in our life will reveal that. Okay? And that's important because it's not the other way around. The fruit is just the evidence that you're walking with the Lord, that you're one that is seeking the will of God, that Christ has done a work in your life, and that's going to be the evidence. The wise man will be wise because God has made him or her wise through salvation. Paul tells Timothy that in 2 Timothy in chapter 3. He says that the Scriptures have made you wise unto salvation. It is those that take in the Word and know the Word and let the Word affect them and live the Word that they become those that are not ignorant, those that aren't foolish, but those that are wise and are walking near to the Lord. Jesus here clearly is comparing these two men. And they're both in the same place. I want you to note that. They're both hearing the same message. In our context, they would live probably in the same city. They might work similar jobs. They would be in the same church. That's scary to think about. That there are those that are in that same place that won't end up in the same place eternally. And how do you know how you're going to get there? Well, because of how you respond to the message. What do you do with it? And that's exactly here what Jesus is saying. It's about a response. Notice what the wise man does. It says here, therefore, whoever hears, notice it's whoever, it's to anyone, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, he says, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. So that's the wise man. The picture here is Israel. Israel's climate is very open. In some areas, like in many places, it's very hilly. And if you were to build a house, there's a lot of sand. There's sandstone there. There's a lot of sand. Right under the sand is bedrock. There is rock all over the country of Israel. There's bedrock under there. But to get to the rock, you have to dig, especially if you're like out in the arid areas, in the Negev Desert. And out there, they have flash floods. It's very dry, very dry, very hot. You pull up to your site and you say, I'm going to build me a house out here. And so you look at the land, it's just flat, it's open, and you think, great. And so you begin to build your house. Well, you don't realize that you're in a wash basin, basically. When it starts to rain up in Jerusalem, up in the north, that water is going to come flowing down. It's going to come through all of the canyons, what they call in Arabic, the wadis. And it's what we would call in the Bible, brooks. They're dry, and then they're a raging river. And then they go back to being dry again, or little pools along the way. And that's where the deer pants for the water brooks. It's just those little quiet pools after the flash flood comes. That's why Jesus here says rain, and then he says here the waters, the floods come, and the winds blow. He's speaking about overflowing rivers. And if you just said, you know, I'm just going to build my house out here on the sand, it's just going to get swept away. I'll never forget the picture in my mind of houses built on sand. It was in Sri Lanka, and it was right after the tsunami had hit. And we went there to do some relief there, and I was standing on sand, a huge, you know, place where all I could see was sand and some palm trees. And the natives were saying, there was once a village here, thriving village. There was not, I saw nothing but one broken flip-flop on the ground. That was it. I'm just looking around thinking, you're joking me. Yeah, it all swept right into the ocean, they said. They weren't built on the rock. They had no foundation. For there were buildings that were near that place that were cement buildings and that were those that had foundations. And they were muddy, they were dirty, but they were still standing. And I think that picture, to me, is perfect, because that's exactly what's going to happen. And when Jesus speaks about the storms, no doubt he's looking towards ultimately the judgment day. But without question, the storms of our lives reveal our faith, don't they? Isn't that what the Word of God says? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says that even though we are grieved by various trials, it says it's for the testing of our faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire to be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There it says that it is for the genuineness of our faith. That's what trials do. They test us like gold. He says, much more precious than gold, our faith is. But gold is tested by fire. And as it's tested, all the impurities come out to see the genuineness of the gold. How authentic is this gold? And that's what trials do to our life. How authentic is our faith? How real is our faith? Jesus says, the foolish man that builds his house on the sand, it says that he will have great destruction. Look what it says there at the end of verse 27. And it falls, and great was its fall. Luke tells us in his parallel that it utterly collapses. And if you're taking notes this morning, jot down Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. For there is the parallel passage. And there, Luke changes it up a little bit. He just, points out some different things. He doesn't use the word wise man or foolish man. He just uses the two builders. But he does say something there that's interesting. He says, for the foolish man, that they hear the word, and it's the phrase that grabs me there is they do nothing. They do nothing. And that's how they become foolish. They hear the word and do nothing with the word. And they're foolish. But he says of the wise man, and he adds this there, that they dig deep and lay the foundation. They dig down to the rock. And that's what you would do in Israel. You would dig a little bit, and you would find bedrock. And then you start building from there. And that house is going to be solid. For when that flash flood comes through, when that storm comes, when the winds come, that sand that's just on top of the bedrock is washed away. If your house isn't on the bedrock, your house goes with it. If your house is on the bedrock, it will stand. That's what Jesus is saying. To me, this is a powerful analogy because many of you know that my background before I was a pastor was construction. And in the field of construction, I was a part of my trade was masonry. And so foundations and cement, and we'd, you know, lay blocks and bricks and all those kinds of things, you know. Everything we did started with the foundation. Everything we did. And the foundation was so important. But I want to tell you, when I was, 14, 15 years old, I started. And here I come, you know, the youngest guy on the site by years. And if you've ever worked construction, you know what's going to happen to that poor kid. That was me, okay? And what did they hand me when I showed up? They handed me a pick, a shovel, and a wheelbarrow. Those are the only three words I know in Spanish. Is pick, shovel, and wheelbarrow. I know those. And I was the guy that got to dig the 100-foot trench that was a foot by a foot. And every now and then there were certain keys in it and digger, you know, holes going. And then when we had to do a retaining wall, it was like on the side of a hill. It was like 3 feet by 3 feet. My boss felt like I was a backhoe. I was a tractor. He never got those. I'd see the other guys. They got a tractor. Look, they did that in a day. I'm out there for a week, me and a few guys. I know what it is. I know the work it takes to dig a footing. When I bought my house, we got a contractor special is the way they advertised it. As is. No money back, right? That seriously, it's right on the brochure. Cracked foundation all the way through the house. You know, it was on the market forever. No one would buy it. It was about $100,000 under market value because, I mean, it's basically falling off the side of a hill. And, you know, there's this history in like seven houses on my street. They're all the same. And so I go there and I think, this is it. I told our realtor, she was a gal in our church, just got a real estate license. It was her first house she ever sold. She wanted to sell a house. She said, Pastor Trent, you want a house? Sure. You know how much I get paid? I don't think I can get one. I said, okay, you find me the worst, the most thrashed, the most beat up house within a 5 mile radius of our church, and I'll look at it. She came back and says, I found it. She shows me the brochure. I'm thinking, wow, let's go check this out. We walk in, I almost tripped over the foundation. It was lifted. And no joke, it was lifted. And so when I saw that, I looked at that with knowledge saying, this is fixable. This is real fixable. You know, it cost me $1,000 to fix it. And I got about $100,000 off the market value. Okay? So, but everyone saw that didn't have knowledge of it and said, no way, out of here. And I'll tell you what, we cut out the cement in there and we dug trenches. I mean, I got a picture of me up to my waist in my living room in a hole throwing dirt out the window. It's an awesome picture. When dirt's coming out of your window, you know you got something going on. But we put all kinds of footings and rebar and all that stuff in there. And you know what? That house hasn't moved at all since we've done it. But no one sees that. You don't walk in my house and go, the foundation, this thing's tight. That's awesome. Good work. You don't even know about it. You don't care about it. Unless the house started falling off the side of the hill. Then you're like, what's wrong with the foundation? And when we dug, we found these sinkholes. And that was the problem. Big old sinkholes. And so I put all these special, you know, different footings and everything and locked that thing down. But when I think of that, I think of your life. No one sees the work that it takes to seek the Lord and to walk near the Lord. When no one's watching, to walk as a man or a woman of holiness, of integrity, when everyone else doesn't care. No one else is doing it. The road's broad, and there they go, and you go, I'm going to go through that little narrow gate. I'm going to go on that difficult road. And I'm going to, you know the word there, difficult. If you were with us on Wednesday, it means to squeeze you in and to put you under pressure. I'm going to squeeze through that narrow little hole. And everyone's like, why? Look at this. It's easy over here. Because I walk with God. And because God's ways aren't man's ways. And God has a different plan. And church, no one sees those things. Those things we go through. But what those are, is those are those foundations that are going to hold you up through the storms in life. And ultimately, when you stand before the Lord, He's not going to say to you and I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. He's going to say to you and I, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of the Lord. It's all worth it. It's all worth it. But we often live in the world of what we can see. And that's the whole sermon as we went over. But Jesus is taking us to the world which is unseen. Dig deep. Lay that foundation. And how do we do that? We must take heed to the Word of God. I can't take heed to the Word of God for you. Parents, you know how this is. And even, you know, as your kids get older and older, it only gets more evident to you. If I could only make the right decision for their wrong decision. If you could just make the decision for them. Certainly if you have a child that's not walking with the Lord or not, you know, doing that which they should be doing and kind of living in rebellion. And you just think, if I could just make them do what I want them to do, not because you want to control them, but because you want them blessed. You want them to be blessed. You want them to have life. And that's what Jesus is saying. But here's the thing. It's the way God's designed it. Every single person has to make their own decision. Every single person has their own choices to make. All of us in this room right now, have all heard the same word this morning. We've all had the same opportunity. But what is going to separate those that are on the sand of those that are digging deep and laying a foundation on the rock are how you respond to the Word of God. If you're one that's going to take heed to the Word of God, to the Lord, that you're going to take in God's Word and you're going to seek the Lord and you're going to let Him be glorified in your life. You could do nothing. Just, I heard, that's neat, that's nice, and go on your way. Turn with me to James chapter 1. I want to end here in James chapter 1. Because James deals with this. Now, no doubt, James is drawing this from the Sermon on the Mount. Why do I say that? Well, James was the brother of Jesus, the physical brother of Jesus. We call him the half-brother of Jesus because they shared a mother, but not a father, because Jesus' father obviously was the heavenly father. But James grew up in the same house Jesus did. He was Jesus' brother. And James, after the resurrection, actually was one that came to the Lord. Obviously, that was kind of tough, you know, calling your brother Lord. You know, and so he was more of a persecutor of Jesus until the resurrection. But this is what James says in chapter 1, verse 21 through 25. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And I think of the parable of the soils, or as some might remember, the parable of the sower. Four soils, one seed. The seed there represented is the word of God. The only soil that took was the fertile ground. It was the soil that had been plowed, that had been prepared, that was ready to receive with the nourishment to have that seed grow. All the other soils, one was not even penetratable, the wayside. The other was that which was there was rocky, meaning on top was soil, and Israel's like this, and underneath was that bedrock. And so there was no depth. There was no where the root could go. And the other one was where thorns would grow. And so they grow up together. They spring up. And Jesus says there was an appearance of faith. There was a talking of faith. There was a joy of faith. But when the trials came, they were choked out by, he says there, the deceitful riches of the world. By the trials that came over the word's sake, they immediately withered away. But that one soil, that soil of the good ground, it took the seed. And our hearts are like that soil. And obviously, a spiritual analogy. It's our heart that, which even this morning, the word goes out and our heart is tilled. Our heart is ready to receive. Your life would change if you came just to church with a more ready heart. And that's not a rebuke to you. That's encouragement. I want you to think about that. That we come, Lord, speak to me. Maybe some of you do. Lord, I'm coming to hear. I'm coming to grow. And when we come into worship, we allow worship to be that where the Holy Spirit is readying us as we prepare our hearts before the Lord, as we just declare who He is, as we just get Him in our sights. And now we're here with a motivation to obey. When you do that, you have fertile ground. And that word's implanted, and it's able to save the soul. You can take that initially to save you from your sin. Secondly, it's also in that present idea of it saving you, transforming you, sanctifying you, causing you to grow. The word is that. It never changes. It never goes away. And he says this, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, this is a word that is almost scary. It says deceiving yourself. That's the man that says, Lord, Lord. And he says, depart from me. Wait, Lord, wait. I think you got something wrong. Check the books again, you know. Maybe I'm on the registry. I'm sure of it. I got a letter in the mail. I'm on the list. No, you're not. No, but Lord, I did this. I've done that. I know this person. Hey, what about this? Hey, I know Billy Graham's son's daughter's friend. I do. You know, no. It's got nothing to do with it. My grandpa was a minister. Your grandpa's right next to me. But you, I don't know. You see, and that's what he's saying. You're deceiving yourself. You hear, 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 hear. But there's no heeding. What a dangerous, dangerous place. If anyone is a hearer, verse 23, of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Again, all you have to do to be the foolish man is nothing. Look in the mirror, see yourself for who you are, and walk away and forget about it. That is often what happens at church. When you hear a sermon, or when you get in the Word. Because you come, think about church, think about times where God has so spoken to you. I mean, it's so clear. And you walk away. And something happens where you don't respond right away. And you don't allow the Lord to do that work in you. And you don't seek Him. And you don't obey, which takes some time, which means a narrow road. It's difficult. There's going to be some changing, some repenting, some reorganizing your life. And you don't. And you forget. Every time you do that, as we repetitively do that, our hearts get harder. That ground gets more and more fallow. And we just naturally hear, and we don't even see like we once did. We're not convicted like we once used to be. It's a deadly thing. James uses the image of a mirror. You look in the mirror, you see it for what it is. The Word of God is such a mirror. Shows me for who I am. And now, it's time to worship. Once that happens, it's time for me to respond to the Lord, to worship the Lord, to give Him my heart, to repent of my sins. It's a beautiful thing. It's a relationship with the Father. But if I do nothing, I'm self-deceived. He says, but in verse 25, the positive, the wise man here, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, and continues in it. The word to look here is an intent looking. It's a wise man. He's carefully examining the Word of God in the purpose to change, to do, to base his life on it. And he continues in the Word of God. That's not just he continues reading it, he continues in it. It's a part of his life. It becomes a part of his life. It's the obedience. It's the guide that leads him. It's the light in the darkness that gets him through. It's what he bases his life on. And he's not a forgetful hearer, but he's a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now you remember the Beatitudes. Blessed are those. Blessed are those. Blessed. It's always going to end in blessing. Though there's difficulty on the road, the end is blessing. Just like a parent loves their kid, wants them to do something that might be hard for the kid. But they want them to do it because they want them to receive the full blessing. Righteousness always leads us to blessing. Notice here that the word changes in verse 25, that they are not a forgetful here, but a doer of the, you would think it would say, word. They're not a hearer only, but they're a doer of the word. But it doesn't. He changes the word word here to work, because the word in action becomes good works in our lives. And to me, that's just a powerful play on words here. It's not really a play. It's just the reality that as we're not forgetful hearers, we're doers. And when you're a doer of the word works in your life. And there is fruit in your life. You are changing and always growing. Paul told Timothy, Timothy, let your progress be evident to all. I love that phrase. Here he is, a pastor. Timothy, let your growth and your faith be evident to the entire congregation. Let them see it as you obey, as you heed, as you grow, as you come near. And brothers and sisters, that's the beauty that we have of God's Word, that it can transform us. And so it's our decision. It's your decision. Am I going to be a wise man or am I going to be a foolish man? And that's up to you. And I pray that we here at Saving Grace choose the narrow, the difficult, the tough path, because it leads us to blessing, to Christ Himself, and a foundation, listen, that will hold your life together through the storms that this world will bring you, and it will. And either you will be one who is standing strong or one who collapses, and great is that fall. And time would fail me to tell you this morning of those that I've seen up here in the faith and today have fallen. And let me say, great is their fall. And it's devastating. And they've preached from this pulpit. They've been missionaries on the mission field, lived on the mission field. And today, they're not walking with the Lord. How does that happen? This is how it happens. They look good outwardly, but inwardly something wasn't right. Because ultimately, they're not committed to the Lord. And all of those that I think of, I can remember the trials that came in their life, and they collapsed under them because they had no foundation. There was sand. Because they wouldn't take the time and they wouldn't take the difficult road. They looked for an easy way. And quickly they rose to popularity spiritually. But as quick as they rose, quickly they fell to destruction. And it's devastating. There's never the easy road. Let us take God's road. It's narrow. It's difficult. Few go on it. But hey, I'm on it. I think you're on it. We're together, and let's go forward in the gospel and see what the Lord has for those who love the will of the Father in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. As always, Lord, it's so rich to our souls. So, Lord, we feel so fed from your word. But, Lord, let us today and every day now forth not be forgetful hearers and say, that was neat, that was good, that was illuminating. And Lord, not be able to say next week, and it changed me. And see the fruit of it. Father, have your way in us. Do your work in us. We thank you and praise you. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.